Well, again, good morning, folks. We are going to be talking today about preparation for the Advent. Today is Advent Sunday, the first Sunday of Advent, the beginning of a bit of a journey where every single year we have this incredible opportunity to think not just about Christmas time, and it is that, it is Christmas time, and yet Advent has been traditionally the word that's been used for this season of the year, and for very good reason that we're going to talk about a little bit today. Prepare. I want you to think about the next four Sundays, including this one today, in these four broad categories. We're going to think today about prepare. We're going to think today about the ways in which God Himself prepared the world for the coming of the Messiah. And there's a whole bunch of those. We're going to talk about three of them today. There's probably a whole bunch of those that we could talk about preparing. And then I want you to think, as we come together next week, about announcing. And of course, very famously, the Annunciation made to Mary about her part in this whole grand story. And then we're going to talk in a third week about this travel. And you know some of those. There's some of the more famous Christmas stories about the road to Bethlehem and why and taxation and no room in the inn and all those sorts of things. We're going to speak about those. And then finally, we get the opportunity to talk about a ride. The moment when the Christ child is actually here. The fulfillment of hundreds of years, really several thousand years of expectation. And we'll be able to reflect upon that and look back on that. This is the guide that we'll be using as we move through the Advent season this particular year. Would you pray with me as we begin today? God, thank you for Advent. Thank you for a season of the year, an entire 4 weeks of the year where we can set aside coming off of a holiday, a national holiday of Thanksgiving, and coming off of an entire month where we remember the Reformation and your reforming of all things. And now we approach a season of Advent in front of a new year and new beginnings, and then shortly after that, the arrival of the Lenten season and resurrection and this entire season of the year, which for so many people have become just Christmas time, and it is that, Lord. And I thank you for our traditions, and I thank you for our families, and I thank you for the things that we do together, and even the silly Peanuts Charlie Brown Christmas shows that we watch, and the cookies that we bake, and all of those kinds of things. But more than anything, Lord, to earnestly expect the arrival of the Christ child, and to commemorate that each and every year, Advent gives us opportunity. And so I pray that we will. I pray that this week, as we think about arrival, and this week as we think about preparing, and next week as we think about announcing and travel and arrival, that you would guide us to understand better and better you, to guide us to understand better and better the purpose of the coming of Christ, and to even begin throwing our focus a little bit ahead toward resurrection and the meaning, these two dates on the calendar that anchor everything that we believe in. God, I pray that you would reveal to us things this year, remind us of things this year, show us things this year from your word that will make us and fashion us more like Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. Advent. What is this word, Advent? And for some of you, I know this is a little bit new to you. Advent is a word that just means arrival. Okay. It's maybe encapsulated. Some of you will know the very famous Roman expression. Some people, there's a few Latin expressions that we use in English today. E pluribus unum is one of those, out of many, one. It's encapsulated on our currency. One that sometimes makes its way into war movies is Veni, Vidi, Vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. Well, that Veni is exactly the same root as this word, Advent, the coming, I saw, I came. The coming, the arrival. And so we have this opportunity to every Sunday for four Sundays anticipate the arrival of the Christ. There is this expectancy bound up in it. This idea that for some of us, it's been a long time since Christmas morning was something that we just couldn't wait for, right? And some of my young children still tell me, I just can't sleep. That sense of expectancy, that eagerness, could we tap into that a little bit when it comes to anticipating the coming of the Christ child? I think we can. I think we should. I think we would do well to remember. And it's not that we can trick ourselves into thinking, oh, he's never come before. No, I get that. We're not recreating in any way, but we are commemorating. We are remembering the fact that this isn't a month-long celebration of, you know, some jolly guy in a red suit. This isn't a month-long celebration of consumerism. This isn't about how much money you spent and I got to spend as much as I did last year. And certainly this isn't about all the dumb things that we do. Well, so-and-so bought me a gift last year and it obviously was expensive, so I have to buy them one this year. Deep breath. This is Advent. This is a season of the year in which, amidst the baking of cookies and amidst the caroling and amidst all of the fun things that you do, hopefully we'll get enough snow that you can sled and do all those things, build snowmen and make snow angels and all of that. That's great. I like all of those things. But at its core, this four-week season of the year, this really month-long season of the year, is about the arrival of the Christ child. And we today have an opportunity to think not only about how God prepared in the past for that event, but how we can, in the present, prepare ourselves to think humbly and honestly and eagerly and seriously about the arrival. So we're going to look at three ways that are past tense, three ways that God in the past prepared and made all things ready. The first of which might come as a little bit of a surprise to you, but I want you to turn to the book of Galatians to begin with today. Galatians chapter 4. I've got a part of it up there on screen. I want to look at a few more verses here with you this morning. Galatians has been a little while ago, but you might remember. Hopefully you remember. We spent a little bit of time in Galatians. Not too terribly long ago. But in Galatians chapter 4, Paul has been building this argument. You might remember from the sermon series a while back. I said he's kind of been framing a house. Eventually he's going to label that house freedom. But he's been building this argument for the proper gospel. He's been building an argument against false gospels. He's been slowly but surely, at the beginning he decries the false gospel, and then he kind of lays out the case for the correct gospel. And when he comes to chapter 4, he gives us this really interesting metaphor. He says in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And so the metaphor there is that once upon a time in the ancient world, if you were on the very, very small number of people who weren't poor, 95% of people in the ancient world were pretty much broke, real broke, and about 5% of people were really, really wealthy. If you were among those, that 5% who was really, really wealthy, the odds were really good that your father would assign you a tutor, a schoolmaster, someone who would educate you. Call it a personal homeschool environment, so however you want to imagine that. And you would spend an awful lot of time around that person. And even though you are the legal heir of your wealthy father, I mean, functionally, you're just a kid. Right? I mean, you can't actually sign checks. You can't actually make decisions. You are the heir, but it really doesn't mean anything yet. You're in waiting and you're in training and you're biding your time until, it says here in the text, until the date set by his father. And then his argument in verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come. So you and I were once upon a time enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. It's like our tutor, our personal trainer, our personal homeschool, our educator, our tutor, whatever word you want to use there, were the ugly, nasty, broken, gross, sinful things of this world. And that's who we were. When you were born, you were bound to sin, given a sin nature at birth, and you say, oh, that's not fair. Well, you'd sin on your own anyway. And so we are sinners, and we're bound to that, and sin is our tutor. You ever thought about the fact, parents say this all the time, especially parents of second, third, fourth children, nobody, I hate to do this to you, Noah, but it's true, I did not have to teach my firstborn child to say no. Didn't have to teach him to do that. Right? I myself was not taught by you to do that. I'm sure of it. right? We have this teacher. When we're first born, we have this teacher, sin, our sin nature. But, here's the good news in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, just like that underage son of a rich man, when the time comes for him to inherit, for him to actually be legally the heir and be able to write checks and make decisions, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we were bound to sin and darkness and filth. And now we have been adopted. We didn't do anything to get adopted. We have been adopted. We have received adoption. Notice, please, the text does not say you got yourself adopted. Right? You can't do that. We have received adoption. So what does that mean, that expression, the fullness of time? So here in America, we would say you're a minor until you hit 18. And for some reason, I don't know why, we've just decided 18 is the age at which, poof, you're an adult. Different cultures of the world do that differently. You know, in Japan, it's 20. In Japan, when you're 20, you're an adult, like the end, right? Here in America, we've made it a little bit complicated because you're an adult at 18, but yet we'll let you drive a car at age 16, and we'll let you fight in the army. Like, we have this complicated thing when you can vote and when all these different things are kind of complicated, but we have this date set. Likewise, if you have been given a trust fund, imagine that you're one of those very, very wealthy people and your father has left you this big, massive trust fund, but there's a date on it and you only have access to it at a certain date. Right? And when that fullness of time comes, there's the date, poof, you inherit all of this money, you now can do with it whatever you can do with it. Likewise, the scriptures say that when the fullness of time came, that there was this date, this moment that we didn't know, none of us knew, but there was this date when things would come, and at the fullness of time, when everything was just right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So what does that mean when everything was just right, the fullness of time, when we reached the date, the deadline? What preparation work had gone into that? And I want to talk today about three things. The first of them is that guy, Alexander the Great. He actually did have a regular nose. The statue just kind of got broken a little bit over time, right? So don't be that person. Every year in one of my art history classes, I show statues, old Roman statues of people with arms broken off, and every year there's some knucklehead that goes, how come the Romans didn't have arms? 2,000-year-old statue, they fell over, things break, like this happens. This statue actually came up missing for a long, 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 long time, and then when they found it again, oddly enough, its nose was broken. But Alexander the Great. I want to talk a little bit about Alexander the Great. What? Alexander the Great is a fun topic because although he's one of the most important people in the ancient world, he's not mentioned at all directly in the scriptures because the scriptures skip the time period where he was relevant. So if you're in your Old Testament and you're cruising along and you get through to the Assyrians, remember hearing about those guys, and then you might remember that it's Nebuchadnezzar and his dad, that the Neo-Babylonians, who kind of become the new power brokers on the block. And then our time spent in Esther was the next major group of people, the Persians, whom God used. They were the big power brokers on the block. And then what we only know from the history books, because the Bible ends in the Persian period and then picks up with the Romans in charge. Well, there's a gap of almost 400 years in there. When you turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you just skipped 400 years-ish of human history. In those 400 years, a lot of things happened. Most notably, him. Alexander the Great happened. Alexander the Great, somewhere in the neighborhood of about 300, a little over 300 years before Jesus, or excuse me, a little under 300 years before Jesus, Alexander the Great got it in his head that he was gonna do things no one had ever done before. And of course, he wasn't just Alexander at first. Eventually, he becomes Alexander the Great because he decided that he was going to do things that no one had ever done before. Curiously, lots of scholars believe that Alexander the Great might just have been crazy, like legitimately, if he lived in our world today, medicated in a padded room, kind of crazy, because he seems genuinely to have said to himself, I will become the greatest Greek warrior in the history of ever. That doesn't sound too crazy. Therefore, I will become better even than Achilles. Now, most of you know the name Achilles only because of the tendon on the back of your foot. Well, Achilles is also a Greek myth. He's a figure, a mythical figure, who was this great warrior in all the stories. So, Alexander, you're trying to become the greatest Greek warrior ever, which means you want to be better than Achilles, but Achilles isn't real. It's kind of like you saying, I'm going to become the strongest person ever. I'm going to be stronger than the Hulk. The Hulk's not real. Like, you can't do that, right? Alexander is chasing after a myth, chasing after the memory of Achilles. And so he decides to do things that no one has ever done before, like, I don't know, conquer the entire Persian Empire in about 3 years. Okay, and he does. And he's remarkable. I mean, he gets, some scholars believe that he was just incredibly lucky. Some scholars believe that he was a brilliant genius and just misunderstood and whatnot. I'm not sure what to take of that, but I can tell you that the God that we serve is a God of providence. And he is in charge of the nations. And he controls the rising up and the falling down of nations. And even though this guy, Alexander the Great, is not directly mentioned in Scripture, God is absolutely still providentially using him. And so it is, in about 3 years' time, he basically conquers all of Persia, and then in about another 4 or 5 years, he kind of goes on this victory tour and adds some territories and whatnot, and then very strangely, dies. There's a whole lot of mystery, it says there on screen, about the end of his life. There's two things in particular that I want to point to. I want you just to think about these a little bit, and I don't want this to turn into a history lesson, but I do want you to think about this for a little bit. Alexander the Great is an egomaniac. Like, there maybe has never been anyone in the history of the world more arrogant than Alexander the Great. Once upon a time, for example, he was fighting against Persia, right? He basically kidnapped the Persian king's wife, mother, and son. And so the Persian king wrote a letter to him and said, look, I will literally just give you half of all of Persia if you give me my family back. And Alexander's advisor was reading the letter with him, and Alexander's advisor said to him, Alexander, if I were you, I would take this deal. I mean, he's going to give you half the kingdom for just giving his family back. If I were you, I would take this deal. And Alexander turns to this man and says, if I were you, I would take the deal too, but I'm not you. I'm Alexander. Like, oh, okay. Sorry. And he says, no. He writes back to the man and he says, why would I let you give me half when I'm going to take it all? That's just who this guy is. Alexander is this incredibly arrogant man, and he's never lost a single battle in his entire life. Never. And so it is one day that his army finds itself all the way in India. They're literally in India. And even the war elephants, and they're just defeating them. He's winning battle after battle after battle after battle. And then the craziest thing happens. One morning, it's been almost 10 years now that his troops have been out and about conquering and victory touring and parading. And one morning, some of his troops come to him and they say, Alexander, you got to imagine they would have been terrified, mortified, just living in real dread for their lives. When they came to him and they said, Alexander, you know we love you. And we know we don't ever want to question you. We would never challenge you. But can we just be done? Like, we conquered the known world, man. I mean, can we just go home? And they're probably just waiting for his violent, arrogant reaction. And Alexander stands there in silence for a while and eventually looks at his men and goes, okay. They go, what? What on earth? And then on the way home, more victory tour, lots and lots and lots and lots of drinking. And a lot of scholars think that Alexander actually literally drank himself to death because he just dies. With no heir, with no effort made to how he's going to organize this big giant kingdom. What? So how can a dead man who didn't even have an opportunity to set up a kingdom and organize it and rule it and govern it have a part in preparing the fullness of time? Look at that. If you're not good on maps, let me give you a sense of what you're actually looking at. This is Greece, Egypt, All the way over there on the other side is India. All the Ikistans up in the north, all the way down to your Irans and Iraqs, Saudi Arabia, all of that real estate conquered by Alexander the Great. If you say, well, that still doesn't mean anything much to me, preacher. All right, I did it for you this way, Brett. There's the United States of America. There's the United States of America superimposed over that same chunk of real estate. So functionally, more or less, Alexander the Great conquered with spears and horses the United States of America, or at least the amount of territory equivalent to. It's a gigantic amount of territory. Okay, that's impressive, but this isn't a history lesson, preacher. Why do we care? Because when he conquered that chunk of real estate, he settled soldiers in all those places. And those soldiers all spoke Greek. And they all listened to Greek music. And they all wore Greek food. And they all worshipped Greek gods. And they all liked Greek architecture. They all liked Greek houses. And so they built everything Greek. And people came to speak Greek. Not everybody, of course. Not everybody. But loads of people came to speak a common language. And by their ability to speak a common language, a little bit down the road, when the Messiah does indeed come, people like the Apostle Paul are able to travel throughout a giant chunk of real estate with a language and communicate the gospel. I mean, think today about modern missionaries. Almost to a person, every missionary I've ever talked to says one of the single greatest challenges is language. Learning a language, and people like Wycliffe Bible translators spend literally decades trying to learn local languages so that they can effectively communicate the gospel and write the scriptures in their native language and whatnot. God providentially used a madman, Alexander the Great, to help pave the way for the coming of Messiah by creating not just a common culture, but more importantly, a common language by which people could share the gospel. Who'd have thunk? Well, remember, we just came out of the book of Esther. Was anyone aware that they even needed rescue when God was already moving? No, he's already working the plan out before anybody knows they needed a plan. Here's God, 300 years before the coming of Messiah, already working things out. And then, Rome. By the time we come to the birth of Christ, the Roman Empire is a fairly young thing. But Rome has been around for a long time. The Roman Republic had been around since somewhere in the neighborhood of 510 BC. So the Roman Republic had been around for 500 and change years. The people of Rome and Italy and the language and the culture and the warriors and armies, all those things have been around for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They had only just recently lost an ugly civil war wherein a dictator emerged. And so now we have a dictator. We tend to call him an emperor because we look fondly upon them. Not sure why we do, but we do. So Rome has had an emperor, a dictator, for something in the neighborhood of 30 maybe years, 40 years perhaps, by the time Christ is born into the world. But that doesn't mean that Rome's impact hadn't already massively spread. What you're looking at there on screen is an actual real live Roman road. The Romans built thousands of miles of roads. Now, they're not asphalt like our roads, but I mean, look at that. That's a pretty nice, pretty smooth. Those of you that have ever run, first of all, I'm sorry, but those of you that ever run, let's say lots of people like to run on the beach, right? Where on the beach do people actually like to run? Well, they run down by the water because there the sand is pretty firm. Unless you're like really looking to destroy your legs, nobody runs up here in the deep sand because that's just hard. You want to run down here where it's firm and nice, right? So by creating a firm, relatively smooth surface, the people of Rome were able to travel by the military and their merchants and whatnot much, much easier. Okay, think about these numbers for a second. If you speak map, as Brett does, the United States of America is somewhere in the neighborhood of, we'll just round it off and call it 3,000 miles from one side to the other. Depends on how you go, but we'll just call it 3,000 miles from one side to the other. Rome built 50,000 miles of roads. By hand, with stones and dirt, 50,000 miles of roads that connected all the different parts of their empire. So you're the Apostle Paul, and the Messiah has come, and you've had this conversion experience where you've been drawn out of your own sin and adopted into the family of God, and now you have been given this incredible ministry to go and tell in a language on a massive road network. And on top of that, Rome brought peace to places that had never known peace. Galatia, the book that we're in right now, Galatians, Galatia's not a city, it's a region. It's a region in the south part of Turkey. Galatia, up until the Romans came, Galatia was a hot mess. Like, nobody went there. It's a mountainous area, and it was home to all kinds of thieves and brigands and bands of roving rogues. Like, people just didn't travel there. It was not safe. But Rome came in, and they didn't make it perfect. They didn't completely clean it up. Still a little rough, kind of a bad neighborhood, if you will. But Rome made it feasible to travel through there, and Rome built roads through there, and Rome put centurions and soldiers in all of these places to keep the peace. So you have, by the time Christ comes and the gospel message is understood and people are going out and sharing it with others, Paul and lots of other people as well, you have a language, a culture, a big giant series of roads, people to keep the peace, and an easy cultural connection that binds all these people together. On top of all of that, we don't know how, but somehow or another, Paul actually was a Roman citizen. And because of that, he had all kinds of special privileges that would enable him to propagate the gospel. Because Rome is part of Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came. Rome is a piece, a part of that. But then the really famous one, the one I want to kind of drill down in a little bit today, turn in your Bibles to the book of John. John's Gospel, so not 1 John, not 2 John, this is John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 6. There's a third piece to prepare. The Greeks had a way, Alexander the Great had a part in this, and the Romans had a key part in this. And then there's this much more personal. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And this is the testimony of John. When the Jewish people sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And then these words on screen. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." John the Baptist, as we see his ministry sort of encapsulated here in the gospel that bears his name, was a man sent by God. And we could just end it there. This is just very, very simple. There was a man sent from God. Okay, John's his name. If Alexander the Great is quite possibly the most arrogant man in the history of ever, John is on the list of some of the more humble people that have ever been. John is instrumental in the early ministry of the church, And he says of himself, you know, there was this guy sent from God. Well, I mean, all right, his name's John. It's me. He's talking about himself. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness. And so the Bible is really clear. John's is a ministry of preparation. John's is not a ministry of the gospel per se. John's is a ministry of preparation for. So among other things, let's not ever get confused about John's baptism and why he baptized. It's a different thing, whole different thing. John's is a ministry of preparation. And to be really clear about that, he waxes on here in verse 9. He says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. We typically think of creation as God the Father, but the Bible is really clear that every work of God is a Trinitarian work. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all involved in all of these things, including creation. So we're told here that the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but they did not receive him. But then he redeems these people. He gives them the right to become children of God. And they're born not of blood, nor of their own will of the flesh, nor the will of any man, but of God himself. This is not about John. John is not the guy in the spotlight. John is the guy operating the spotlight. Right? You ever seen a production on a stage before where the whole stage is black and you know it's going to get started? The orchestra has stopped playing and a hush falls over the whole crowd. And then a spotlight pops on. And it moves to a spot on the stage. And there's still nothing there. And then somebody walks into that light. John is the spotlight operator. John's not in the spotlight. John's refusing to be in the spotlight. He's using his ministry of preparation to point directly to the power and majesty of Christ. He says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me ranks before me. And then these words, think about this. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Well, now, wait a minute. You remember your Bible stories in your head, right? John the Baptist actually born several months before Jesus is born. So how can John say that Jesus came before? Because John gets it. That Jesus is not merely a human being who was born there in Bethlehem. That he is man, but he is God. He is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. Now, I don't know to what degree John understands all of that at this point. But he clearly understands that Jesus is beyond some regular guy. He was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but Christ has made him known. And then these people come to him in verse 19 and they say, hey, who are you? You crazy preacher guy, right? The artwork on screen, the Renaissance art there, shows him in his like rough, coarse hair jacket, kind of just being weird guy out in the wilderness. What are you doing? Who are you? Like crowd upon crowd upon crowd come out to see him. And the Jewish leaders, they go, who are you? Are you alive? No, I'm not that. Nope. Definitely not the Christ. I am not the Christ, says that point blank there in verse 20. But then who are you? And he actually quotes Isaiah when he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. That's who I am. That's what I'm all about. I am preparing. I am preparing people for the imminent moment. And they could not know, probably, the Pharisees and Sadducees at that moment, could not know that really it was going to be shortly thereafter that Jesus himself shows up at the Jordan and the baptism and the Spirit like a dove and the voice from heaven. And all of this inauguration of this incredible ministry is about to happen. Because, Galatians 4:4, we've reached the fullness of time. There's a language, there's a general peace, there's roads, there's security. We've got John the Baptist preaching and heralding the coming and the getting ready and repent because the king is coming. And then he comes. So when we think past tense about prepare How did God in the past prepare? Well, it was Alexander, and it was Rome, and it's John the Baptist, and lots of other things. There's lots of things we could have talked about this morning. All kinds of prophecies, the first candle of Advent, the prophetic candle. There's all kinds of prophecies that we could talk about. These are just three of the ways that God prepared in the past. But what I want you to think about now is how can you prepare in the right now? Today is the first Sunday of Advent. This is the beginning, guys. We are right here, right now on the doorstep of a four-week period of time where we are supposed to be intentionally expecting, eagerly anticipating, wondering about, thinking about, pondering on, reading the scriptures about, talking about, sharing with other people, passing down to our children and our grandchildren. What can you do to better prepare? And probably, I hope, there are all kinds of things already that you are doing. And I just want to challenge you this morning to think about new ways. Or maybe there are some ways that you've prepared in the past that they've just kind of gone flat, and they don't really have much meaning anymore. They're just kind of rote. Shake those things up. Find some new things. Advent calendars, right? I find it really, really, frankly, at best, distasteful that you can now buy Advent calendars in Hollywood movie themes. I saw one the other day at a store, a Grinch. I mean, fine, the Grinch, whatever, enjoy your little Grinch. But I don't want the Grinch Advent. No. What are the ways that we can, as a family of families, prepare ourselves, prepare our families, prepare as an assembly? This is one of them. Why do we do this? Some of you, if you've been bored listening to me, your eyes flicker over to that little flame. What is that all about? Oh, yeah, that's right. It's Advent. Why do we decorate in the way that we do? I mean, it's lovely. It's beautiful. But my hope is that it's a visual reminder to you, oh yeah, it's not just Christmas time, it's Advent. And we're expecting, eagerly expecting. I would suggest to you young people, let me give you a little advice, young people. When I was you, a long time ago, when I was you, I found myself sorely disappointed somewhere around 4 or 5 o'clock Christmas Day. Because there was all this in my head, it was 100% like, I'm going to get me some goodies. I'm going to get me some gifts on Christmas morning. And the anticipation of that was overwhelming. And then you'd tear through the wrapping and you'd have these wonderful gifts. And by the time dinner rolled around, you're like, oh, it's done. The secret, guys, especially young people, use the season of Advent, the season, these 4 weeks, not to focus upon one moment in one time on one day where you're going to unwrap presents because people love you, but to focus on the arrival of Christ. And then you'll enjoy, I'm telling you, you will enjoy the moments. You won't, as young people are prone to do, just, oh, I just wish it was Christmas. Oh, I just can't wait. I just wish it was Christmas. Relax and enjoy this season as we prepare together. Okay? Those of us that are a little bit older, what can we do? What can we do with our kids and with our grandkids? What can we do in our own lives? What can we do with our coworkers, with our neighbors? What can we do to prepare? God spent somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 years here, and really if we include the prophecies, we could go back even deeper in time than that, hundreds of years preparing. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and you can see God preparing for this moment in time. And what in the world makes us think that it's okay for us to just go willy-nilly through the month of December and on Christmas morning go, oh yeah, it's Christmas. What can we do to prepare? Next week, we're going to talk about announce. We're going to talk past tense. How was the arrival announced? Past tense. And then, not surprisingly, I'm going to challenge us to think about how can we, in the present tense, announce these great truths to the people around and about us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for preparing the world, really literally preparing the world for this hinge pin in all of human history. For all the books that historians have written about this era and that era and the Persians and the Romans and the Greeks and the Babylonians, there's really just these two anchors in all of human history, the advent of the Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah. And around those two events, all of human history turns. And you reveal to us, Lord, in your scriptures how you prepared. And I'm sure there's all kinds of things that we'll never really fully understand this side of glory, the way that you prepared for that exact fullness of time, that just right moment when you sent your Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. God, allow us somehow, frail as we are, broken as we are, allow us somehow in these coming weeks to prepare ourselves, to prepare our families, to prepare our children and grandchildren, perhaps even to help those around us, neighbors and colleagues, prepare to properly commemorate and celebrate the arrival of the Christ child. Without him, Lord, we're wasting our time here. Without these two events, why are we even here? Help the weight of that to sink in through our fuzzy eyes. We're always wanting to focus on the wrong things. We've got our attention in the wrong places. Get our attention, Lord, this Advent season, and allow us to focus on what truly matters in these coming weeks. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.